Let's pray that we can understand these words today. Lord, help us. Open our hearts and minds, our ears, our attitudes, and help us to see how you would have each one of us live according to your will. Amen. I don't know about you, but I suspect it didn't look like God's kingdom had come near to any of the persons Jesus first called to be disciples. I mean, they still had to work long, hard hours to scrape out a living as fishermen. Their wives had to stay at home without them as they preached all around the countryside. Rome was still in power, and John the Baptist was in jail. Herod was a brutal puppet leader of their region, and Pontius Pilate still governed Judea with an iron fist from Jerusalem. I doubt it looked very much like God's kingdom was near. So was Paul being over the top in his suggestions on how to live as the day draws near? Were his instructions in tune with Jesus' call to repent? Did the disciples discuss leaving their livelihoods with their families? And was it a responsible choice? I live with an accountant. Does the kingdom of God appear any nearer to us today? We seem no closer to world peace, to the eradication of hunger and disease, or to social and economic justice or equality. And for those who continue to suffer in detention centres, hospital beds, war-torn cities, or in violent domestic situations, keeping hope alive in God's kingdom come takes courage sustained by the Holy Spirit. For those of us who have pretty comfortable lives and enjoy good health and beauty around us, it may seem more of a reality. But how do we live with that? And what will the kingdom of God really look like? Paul, like most early Christians, believed Jesus' return was imminent and that a life of readiness with kingdom priorities, not worldly concerns, was appropriate. A lifestyle and attitude focused on pleasing God and readying the people for the Lord's return was more pressing than marriage expectations or material possessions or even emotional circumstances. Should it be any less pressing in retrospect? If we die before Christ's return, as many have already, does that really change anything about our readiness to meet Christ? Perhaps we misunderstand the nature and character of the kingdom of God and its progress. It's interesting to note that this kingdom is not the kingdom of Israel or Jesus' kingdom, but it is the kingdom of God. The promise of the gospel is not that hardship will be taken away, but that God is with us in the hardship. Look at Jonah's story. It is not that evil will be defeated before our eyes, but rather that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Was Jonah that light shining in the dark place for the city of Nineveh? The gospel is not a word of obvious victory, but rather spiritual victory, unseen in the physical world. However, it was evidenced physically. Physical things did happen in this world when Jesus died on the cross. Do you remember that the curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom? There was darkness for some hours when Jesus died. There was an earthquake. And there was Jesus' body emptied of his life spirit. And there was and is resurrection. Jonah saw no victory in God's mercy for this enemy Gentile city, now modern-day Mosul in Iraq. I didn't know that. The gospel offers victory when all looks defeated. Fullness when everything looks empty, even our churches. We are commissioned to be part of God's ongoing work in living the gospel and calling new disciples as the Holy Spirit shows up in our words and deeds, and even when we don't realise or expect it. I was talking to Maria during the week, and she shared something that she had read recently that is a good illustration of this, and she's going to come and just share that little bit with us.
I am reading from The Blood Speaks by Reverend Larry Huggins. The following story came from the mission field of Haiti. A Haitian voodoo priest was weaving a spell over a small band of superstitious people. The hour was midnight. The place was a deserted street in Port-au-Prince. This voodoo priest imagined himself to be an extremely powerful man of black magic. He was in league with the devil, and his spectators were mesmerised. As the dark priest performed his evil incantations, he noticed he was losing his grip on his captive audience. Something else was drawing their attention. He looked up to see what was challenging his authority. To his surprise, he saw a luminescent form in a large sphere of light coming steadily towards his group. The faint-hearted fled from the mysterious light. Then even the brave ones lost courage and followed the others into the shadows. Only the witch doctor remained, and he felt he had to remain to uphold his reputation. As the light came closer, it became brighter. The witch doctor strained to peer into the defiant light to identify the form he saw within it. The light repulsed him, and his head snapped away from the brightness. He summoned all of his nerve and tried again, but he had no power over the light. His magic was not working. He fell prostrate before the luminous form and began to whimper and beg for mercy. It was a public and shameful defeat. From the pavement, he squinted up into the light to at last see the powerful being that had challenged him and won. He was surprised to see it was just a little old Christian lady walking home from an evening prayer meeting, praising God.
I expect a large roll-up to our evening prayer team. What kept Israel from genuinely living as the people of God was an internal problem, not an external one that could be solved by eliminating the Romans. Judgment began with the household of God. Like the prophets of old, Jesus proclaimed that God's people had a particular obligation to live in accord with God's will, reflecting the very character of God. Jesus emphasised that the moral requirements of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, were the heart of God's will for Israel. The parable of the Good Samaritan and even the story of Jonah and Nineveh drives home the point that to show mercy and compassion is to do the will of God. Jesus rejected the Pharisees' interpreted program of external acts of purity and taught his followers to be righteous and perfect like their Heavenly Father in their actions from the heart. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus defines righteousness as meekness, humility, mercy, forgiveness, generosity, and purity of heart. Jesus stated the greatest commandment as this: to love God and one's neighbour. The kingdom belongs to those who, recognising they are not perfectly living God's way, respond to Jesus' call. Typically, those who responded were regarded as of low reputation and social status, included women and children, thus those who would not have qualified for service in priestly offices. Jesus' radical love and mercy challenged the status quo, and it's hardly surprising that Jesus was regarded as troublesome and even threatening. So when Jesus was saying the kingdom is near, he was talking about the kingdom of God was near and manifest in himself. Jesus reshaped the image of the kingdom into an image of service rather than domination. Jesus was not going to bring radical change to power structures or social orders, but such changes would follow as the result of Jesus' victory and revelation of the nature of God. Like Jesus, his followers were to serve and not seek positions of power and domination. Jesus compared this kingdom to a seed growing secretly, like a tiny mustard seed that becomes the largest of spreading branches, or seeds that, in spite of the hardships of farming, grow and do develop into a harvest. Parables that present a hidden kingdom that is growing and is discerned only by eyes of faith. The time was right. The people of Israel were to be in a posture of readiness as God's decisive work of salvation was begun in Jesus more than 2,000 years ago, and probably from the beginning of time. Jesus called the people and the disciples, and he still calls us to turn to God and fall in step with the work of God. And this implies present patterns of living were not in step with God. The need to repent or to get in step with the times by reorienting our lives to God's way was the response to the kingdom is near. Or you could remain, we could remain in the worldly urgency of trivial things. To repent is to turn from the past way of living, believing, and prioritising. As humans, our lives are compressed into a limited lifespan. We do need to discern the Holy Spirit's will for each of us in how to balance our worldly responsibilities. We can remain involved in all the elements of daily life, of course, yet have an inner freedom in relation to these things, recognising their impermanence. Urgency of response can give us a healthy dissatisfaction with structures that hinder God's coming reign, and we can commit to changing them. All aspects of our lives are to be ordered toward the mission of God. Living in expectation, we are to proclaim Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and devote our lives to Christian love. I'm glad I put that notice in by you of support circles. The kingdom belongs to those who respond to Jesus' call, who respond with belief that transforms. Our response will not be perfect. Our choices are not always the best. Many of us are just like Jonah, just like the Israelite nation, called to do the unexpected with the unexpected, called to see God's mercy toward those we would not expect, probably in ways we would not expect. It is making a choice an active, decisive, often challenged choice of loving our neighbour, choosing the way of justice, mercy and faith, to live the way Jesus taught, a life of humility, service and purpose, called to relationships above other things. It is a choice to not neglect meeting together, to encourage and pray for one another. Amen.